Good morning. It's good to see you all. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this day to meet with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We beg of you that since, Father, you and your Son live in us through the Spirit, that he would fill us and equip us, that we might be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. The consequence would be that we would grow in grace, and even more importantly, that Jesus Christ would be glorified here in this assembly. We do pray, Father, that this would be accomplished, and that prayer is in the name of the one who taught us to pray, by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 31 to 46. Matthew 25, beginning with 31 through the conclusion of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he'll also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And may our God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the larger catechism. Oh. And we're looking at three questions. As usual, when we do the catechism, I get to read the answer, and you get to read the... I get to read the question, and you get to read the answer. So, question 134. Which is the sixth commandment? What are the duties required in the sixth commandment?
The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and unlawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust, taking away the life of many. By justice against thereof, against violence,
catch your breath. What are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment?
The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense, the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striving, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to destruction of the life of many.
In the question on the sins forbidden, now where to go to? The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. One of the proof texts is what we read in Matthew chapter 25. And I cannot tell you how thrilled I am that it talks about the immoderate use of meat and not pecan pie. Oh, meat means something else? Like food? Yeah. Well, we'll talk about some of this in a little bit. Our Old Testament text is Psalm 58. So let us give ear as we hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not hear the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be as like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges on the earth. And may God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Again, our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble together in your presence. And after over 5 months of not being in one another's presence, it's so good to be able to, at least some of us, assemble here together. It's our earnest prayer, Father, that your word would bear fruit in our lives. And so that your Spirit, whom we've already asked that he would fill us, that he, again, we would ask that he would fill us, that we might be able to understand the things we're going to be studying this morning, that we would understand, that is to say, your word, how to apply it aright, how to understand our obligations, our duties, that we may perform them and perform them correctly with the right attitude and the right actions, that we might demonstrate that we belong to you, that Christ has made a difference in us. The Spirit of God has indeed given us the new birth. To that end, we want to pray about the pandemic, not knowing exactly how we should pray. We all would prefer to see it gone. None of us have ever lived under conditions like this before, and I think most of us are tired of it. But the timing is yours and not ours. Help us to be submissive to your will. Grant that this disease, as it is still growing here in Nebraska, we would beg of you that it might have the effect of seeing your church being revived and many gathered in. We pray for our leaders, as you've commanded us to do so, that you keep them safe and healthy. But we also would pray, Father, that you would divert their plans, their schemes, their goals, so that they would reflect a godly nation. We know that America is not. If it ever has, ever was a godly nation, it most certainly is not now. But we pray that you would bless her with pouring out your Spirit upon your church yet again. Yes, we know he lives within us, but to see him move in our midst with great power, as previous generations saw, we beg that you would accomplish that. We beg that you would accomplish that here at Faith OPC. Give us good rulers in the elections this fall. Give us wisdom as Christians that regardless of what the outcome of the election may be, that we would have voted in a manner that gives glory to you and is as close in obedience to you as we can be in this fallen world. Help us to remember, particularly if the people we want to see elected aren't, help us to remember that both apostles Paul and Peter told us to submit to the authorities, to pray for the king who is Nero. None of our presidents have been that bad. And so we're governors. So we do pray, Father, that you would help us to bring our hearts and minds in line with your word. And now, open our hearts and minds to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 58 is one of the imprecatory psalms, or at least is considered imprecatory because it has portions of it that do qualify. According to the research I did, the major psalms would be 69 and 109, but Psalms 5, 6, 11, 12, you're not writing this down, I don't think, 35, 37, 40, 52, 54, 56, 57, 58, 59. Oh, we're in a run here. 79, 83, 94, 137, 139, and 143 are also called or considered imprecatory, at least because of certain portions of them. And of course, I'm not going to be able to say the word now. this is a calling for judgment and cursing upon individuals. I remember a few years ago when we were going to start this. The work had not yet begun. We had voted to do it, and I was at, I think the General Assembly was in Wheaton. There was a last-ditch effort made to prevent the work from coming about. A last-ditch effort to have the General Assembly vote not to do the Psalter hymnal. And one particular man, whom I know, spent a number of time drinking coffee with him, had a speech, and he led the charge to stop it. And in that speech, he declared that some of the psalms are sub-Christian. Now, as I recall, in his speech, he was making some points, but when he said that some of the psalms are sub-Christian, you could feel the room change, that those who may have been supporting him were like, oh, what did you say that for? And that those of us who were hoping he wouldn't persuade the General Assembly were saying, oh, thank you so much for saying that, because you just lost. How in the world can we declare certain portions of the Bible to be sub-Christian? Now, as I recall his speech, I don't think he specified which psalms, nor did he specify which ones, what is it that made them sub-Christian, but I suspect he was referring to the imprecatory psalms. Again, we've looked at a number of psalms that had portions, at least, with elements of imprecation. But please keep in mind, even this morning, we have prayed the Lord's Prayer. Do you understand the significance of thy kingdom come, thy will be done? When Christ's kingdom arrives in full measure, what happens? Judgment day. That's what we read in Matthew 25. The end, they depart from him. They go into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's a curse. That's wrath of God. So I want us to take some time before we do Psalm 58 next week to actually understand what the Bible actually requires of us as Christians, rather than what some Christians think it requires of us. And even more damaging to us, at least in our culture, is what the world around us thinks Christians should act like and think like. So the best tool I know of for that within our circles is the Larger Catechism. So if you open it up, got a real quick little story about my copy here of the Larger Catechism, of the Standards. Krista had a puppy that was learning to get her teeth. And this arrived, and she decided it was a delicious book. Oh, well. So looking then at the first question and the duties. Now, there's a lot here, and some portions of it might fit the old Southern Baptist statement about, well, preacher, you've gone from preaching to meddling. But there are other portions that are quite clear and that maybe we haven't thought about them very much. What are our duties? If you notice, the duties are the all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. And then, skipping some of it, you come to the conclusion of this first part, all the passions, temptations, blah, 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 which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. What are we supposed to do? Well, we're to preserve life, and in particular, our own life. My brother, who was a state trooper for the state of state policeman for the state of Pennsylvania, if you see a murder taking place and you do nothing, you've committed a crime, at least in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, and probably in many other states and commonwealths, the other three perhaps. What's the crime? Well, you're an accessory, not an accomplice, an accessory, because you did nothing to protect someone's life. That's exactly what the Catechism teaches here. But I wanted to zoom in on the other part, because again, people expect of us to turn the other cheek. I think I've read that in the Bible somewhere. And that we should be willing to be murdered for any cause, any time, any reason. Well, we'll get a little more into that. But we're supposed to preserve life, including our own. The proof text given for this is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now, certain portions are highlighted. That's why I like the Free Presbyterian edition. They put in italics the portions of the proof texts that fit what's going on. Here's the italicized portion. Love their own wives as their own bodies. I'm supposed to love my own body. Not, you know, ooh, wonderful. But take care of it. Do things I'm not doing and stop doing some things perhaps that I am doing. And then in verse 29, it picks up again with an italicized portion. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Pecan pie is nourishing, right? At least it's got energy, it's got sugar. I'm required, and you are required, to take care of our own lives, to protect our own lives. And in the Catechism, if we had the time to go, someday I hope to go through it again with you all in much greater detail. But the things like getting enough sleep, eating enough food but not too much food, getting proper exercises. I love when it mentions recreations. I don't think they meant by recreation what we mean by the word 400 years ago. But at any rate, the scriptures require of us to protect our own lives. What about that phrase, the unjust taking away the life of any? You see, a person can have their life taken from them justly. There are two passages that are cited. One is 24:12. Interesting, the guy who wrote the psalm that we'll be looking at spoke these words. And what he said was, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Yes, that's David speaking to Saul. And then the other is a similar account in 1 Samuel 26:9-11. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. Now, the emphasis in context really has less to do with preserving someone's life and more to do with the fact that no one has the right to raise up their hand against those that God has installed. And that's what David is saying. But he's also pointing out the need that Saul may deserve to die. And David has fought to preserve his own life, but there's a limit to how far he can go to preserve his own life. To murder Saul, which is what it would have been in both cases, to murder Saul would have been sin. Saul wasn't facing David with a gun or a knife or a sword in his hand. In one account, he went into the cave to relieve himself. I can't think of a more horrible way to die than on the throne, that kind of throne. What about the sins? In the sins that we are that are forbidden to us, we read about a necessary defense. I think it's interesting what they cited. It's Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. A passage I love. Alan and I have talked about this passage many times. If the thief is found breaking in, and he's struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Keep in mind, you probably didn't leave your lamp burning in your house at night. And they had no street lamps. The only light there would be, depending on, is it cloudy? Is the moon out? Or do we have a new moon and so it's nothing but starlight? How do you know who it is who's breaking a hole in your wall to come in? How do you know he's not armed? And so the law, as given by God to Moses to give to Israel, is somebody's breaking into your home at night, you have an obligation to kill them in order to spare your own life. But the next verse, verse 3, if the sun has risen on him, things are different now. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. You can see whether he's armed or not. You can capture him and take him to the elders or whatever. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, he shall be sold. I think this part was interesting. If the thief who's broken into your house to steal something, if he has absolutely nothing, he'll be sold into slavery to pay for the things he's stolen. But for our purposes, you and I have an obligation to protect the lives of others and ourselves. But the question is asked, Doesn't the New Testament teach us differently from the Old? Are we not to have a different approach? For example, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And a lot of people zoom in on that passage and others, legitimately, that, well, you see, we're not supposed to defend ourselves, they say. Well, that's not what the passage says. It says, don't avenge yourselves. Don't give place to wrath, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And of course, that vengeance is mine is the beginning of a quotation from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. That's Old Testament. The New Testament is just repeating what the Old Testament taught. Paul's quoting part of Deuteronomy so that his New Testament teaching is an Old Testament teaching. Okay? Another question comes up, are we not to pray for our enemies? How can we pray against our enemies, which is what David does in Psalm 58? What was that list again? Psalm 54, 55, 56, something like that? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 44, the Sermon on the Mount, our Savior said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do," and not like a southerner, you know, like, "Oh, bless your heart," which means in Yankee talk, "May you drop dead." Okay? No. "Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Just yesterday, I spent a few minutes on Facebook. I haven't been there very much in recent weeks. No time, I guess. But I saw a post from a friend of mine, and somebody posted on his post a reference to an evangelical theologian who I've never heard of, and I won't mention, you probably haven't either. This particular person said, well, President Trump, of course, has COVID-19, and we should not rejoice over his illness. Christians shouldn't do that. But he went on to say, we're not obligated to pray for his help. I wonder if he ever read what Jesus said. The New Testament does teach love and forgiveness and requires it of us. And therefore, we are not to pray for God's wrath to fall on our enemies. Right? Well, not quite so quick. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." The word testimony, the Greek word, is where we get the word martyr from. Okay? They're martyrs. Both the way we use the word and in the New Testament uses the word, because they're witnesses of Christ. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." Under the altar of God in heaven, the martyrs are calling out, "How long? How much more patient will you be? When will the judge of all the earth judge?" Revelation chapter 16, verse 1 and then 4 through 7. "I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" It's starting to happen. "Then the third angel," this is verse 4, "poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you've judged these things. For they've shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It's their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Finally, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Now here's what we need to understand, to sum it up. An imprecatory psalm is not seeking vengeance ourselves. It is never to be prayed for a personal enemy. It's to be prayed against those who are the enemies of our God, our King, and His people. We'll see a lot of that next week when we do dig into Psalm 58. It is perfectly proper to read it, to sing it, and to pray it. And I've lost... Oh, here it is. I can't sum it up any better. Just, it's kind of funny, as doing this work, and then last night, I was looking at the OPC website, trying to find where Jim Hextra is. I hope you all heard that he doesn't have congestive heart failure, thank God. It was Lyme disease. And while that's dangerous, it's being cured. But while looking at it, I happened to see this question on the website. Should we pray the imprecatory psalms? What luck, as Calvin would say. Answer: I've been asked to respond to the question you posted to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's website. Should we pray the imprecatory psalms? Briefly, yes. The imprecatory psalms, parens, which call down God's judgment upon his enemies, teach us to pray to God with regard to our enemies and persecutors, in a just way. By asking the Lord to judge, we give up our own sinful desires. See, that's the limit on me. Because I have some sinful desires for vengeance on a couple of people in my past. And I really have to struggle with that. I have to give that up. Portions of me don't want to. Other portions are trying. But we have to give that up. Of course, that assumes that one is in the right. Am I? Are you? And one's enemies are in the wrong. One should prayerfully consider whether this is the case before one prays an imprecatory psalm. But also, what you're asking for when you are praying it is you're asking God to give justice. And he's just in his judgments. So if I'm the one who's in the wrong and I'm praying an imprecatory psalm, is God going to grant that? If I'm in the wrong and the other person's in the right? God's just. He won't do that. I might be bringing his judgment on me, or at least his discipline down upon myself. But yes, pray them. Sing them. It's right to pray that the teeth of the wicked would be shattered in their mouths. And having broken some teeth, I can assure you that that's something I'm kind of sensitive to. It's not something you ever want to experience. Right, Michael? You don't want to have that happen. But if someone's broken your teeth, it might be a good thing to pray. One of the imprecatory psalms we're going to get to is rejoicing over the day of knowing that there will come upon the Assyrians and there will come upon the Babylonians when foreign soldiers will take your babies and bash their heads against the rocks like you did to our babies. But it leaves justice and vengeance in God's hands because He's the one who told us, vengeance is mine. It belongs to him. We have to give it up if we're going to pray an imprecatory psalm. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word, for the work of the Westminster men, particularly, as you know, Lord, for me at least, the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments is so fascinating and so convicting. It is indeed the most pastoral portion of our standards. It does go from preaching to meddling because it goes right to where those portions of our lives we don't want to surrender to you. Those sins we love to cherish or those duties we love to manage to overlook. As we sing, read, and pray the Psalms, Lord, help us to do that with a right attitude, a right mind, understanding what it is we're doing. Understanding the desire for justice, just as the martyrs wanted when they called out from under the altar, how long before justice is done? We do give you thanks for this, Lord. Not all justice happens here on this earth or will come about here on this earth. But at the day when your kingdom does come and your son sits on his throne of judgment and divides the nations, justice in full will be meted out. And there is no vengeance that we might seek that could begin to compare to the full justice that our Savior and our King will deliver to the wicked. That same full justice that was poured out on him because of our sins. Glorify him in us, we pray. Amen.